Going to read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and into chapter 13. Lord willing, next month as we come together, it will be the last particular occasion for us to come to 2 Corinthians together. And in the good providence of God, we will close next time with the Trinitarian blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians. So today, we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 11, down through chapter 13, verse 10. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. I have been a fool. You forced me into it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, the parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, this is a rather lengthy section in this epistle, but in many respects it summarizes everything Paul has been doing up to this point. In general, what we've seen in this epistle is the general theme is Paul defending his apostolic authority, and more positively, setting forth the character of a true minister of the gospel, and the relation of the ministry to the church. And as Paul has been proceeding in his arguments, he has been engaging in what he called foolish boasting. In other words, they have allured him, they have brought him along to boast of his credentials, as it were, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to prove his authority and that Christ indeed was speaking through him and in him. And Paul, as he says in part of the passage we just read, should have been commended by them instead. And so there's an element of passion, an element of sorrow in what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. And as we've seen before, this is one of his most impassioned letters in the New Testament, if not the most impassioned letter. And here we see the heart of the Apostle Paul as a pastor being poured out in concern and love over the church. Well, in this closing section, two things stand out most prominently. And that is, of course, the theme of authority that has pervaded the entire book. But coupled with the theme of authority is Paul's love for the church and his desire to serve the people of God and to use that authority for building up and not for destruction. We could appropriately call this a loving authority. Now, in our modern culture, especially when it comes to popular views of child rearing and parenting in the world at large, these two things are treated as contradictory. Either somebody is authoritative, and then they're regarded as strict, perhaps overbearing, perhaps oppressive, and our society frowns on the very concept of authority, even in the family. On the other hand, the idea is that if we're to be loving, loving means to be permissive. And so we live in a day and age when the very concept of loving authority seems to be a contradiction in terms. And yet this is exactly how Paul is presenting his ministry. And essentially what he's telling us is in the ministry of the gospel, he is not afraid to exercise his authority, but his goal is always the good of the church. He exercises his love for the church as he exercises his authority over the church. And though there is no more apostleship continuing at the present day, and the authority of the apostolic office is unique, yet we still face these things in the church today. Christ has given authority in the church to officers in particular, but this authority is a loving authority that is to be modeled, as we'll see throughout the text, on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope to do today, is set forth this theme from the text of loving authority in the Christian ministry. But then as we come closer to the end, to wrap up all the ideas in the text in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ to the church, because this is whom Paul is imitating and the example that's set before us today as well. Christ is our Savior, first and foremost and fundamentally. But Christ is also the pattern for our holiness. And we see both of those things here in this text. Well, as we have a rather lengthy text before us, what I intend to do is break the text down to its various components, not go into as much detail as we have done, but to try to lead you through the argument of the Apostle Paul, what he's saying, where he's going in this particular section. So with that in view, we're going to break the text down into five parts. First, verses 11 through 13, the signs of authority, and that is the signs of apostolic authority. And then verses 14 through 18, the labors of love. And then verses 19 through 21, the fears of loving authority. And then coming into chapter 13, first the punishment administered by loving authority, verses 1 through 4. And lastly, the plea of loving authority. So we have signs, labors, fears, punishment, and a plea. Well, first, the signs of loving authority. Paul says in verse 11, I've been a fool. You forced me into it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now, the translation here, super apostles, can be somewhat misleading. In an earlier chapter, we've seen the term again, and what I argued there was that he's actually referring to the 12 here. In other words, a better translation would be the most preeminent apostles. In other words, the 12 who are set apart by Jesus, who occupy a special position of authority and a special recognition in the church. And what Paul intends to say is that I was not at all inferior to Peter, to James, to John, to the other apostles that were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, I should have been commended by you. Remember, Paul is fulfilling his mission as an apostle in part to plant this church in Corinth, much like Peter planted churches and others, as we see in the book of Acts. And so he's saying here that I should have been commended by you. You should have recognized that I was not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, why does he make such a claim? Well, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The Baptist theologian Walter Chantry wrote a book a couple decades ago called The Signs of the Apostles. And the burden of that book is to argue why the extraordinary revelatory gifts of the Spirit, such as prophecy, speaking in tongues, various miracles, have passed away with the close of the New Testament period. And he largely begins his discussion in that book based on the text that we've just read. And this is where the phrase comes from, the signs of the apostles. We've considered this together at various points, but we need to recognize when we consider the question of whether miraculous acts continue today, we need to ask the question, how does the Bible define them? If you ask me the question, does God continue to act in extraordinary ways today? Does he heal people unexpectedly from cancer? Does he do astonishing works and do things that are unexpected and cause us to marvel and wonder at his sovereignty and that he is almighty? Well, if you ask the question that way, I'll say absolutely. But this is not what we're talking about here with the signs of an apostle. What we're talking about here is somebody by virtue of his office having the ability to heal, to utter prophecy, to speak in tongues, or by the laying on of hands to confer these gifts upon others. These are what Paul is referring to as the signs of a true apostle. Now we read in the book of Hebrews, for instance, that God in previous times, and he's referring to the Old Testament, in various ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now something new is happening. Something great has come upon the scene that is unique in terms of God revealing himself. And that is that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's come in person, the second person in the Trinity in human flesh, speaking to us as God incarnate. And then as the argument proceeds into the second chapter, he says that the Lord confirmed the words of our Lord and of those who heard him, testifying with various signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You see, what he's saying here is Christ came and he preached to us as God in person. And this revelation is greater than anything the Old Testament prophets ever received, even though they received the very word of God. And Christ's apostles heard him. They were instructed by him. And remember, in Acts 1, that was one of the characteristics of an apostle. They had to be instructed directly by Jesus Christ. and set apart through Jesus Christ to fulfill their office. But the final stamp of divine authority upon their message in testifying to Christ was what Paul calls here the signs of a true apostle. These signs, these wonders, these mighty works. We need to be careful, in other words, when we talk about these gifts today. When somebody says, for example, the Lord has given me the gift of miracles and given me the gift of healing, and I've known people that have said such things. Usually one of the things that I say is, when has an apostle laid hands upon you? How did you receive those gifts since the apostles have died and have entered into heaven? The signs of the apostles are gone. Their purpose is fulfilled. In other words, what we're really saying is, and think about what Paul's saying in the text. He's saying to the people in Corinth, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. As he tells us later in chapter 13, Christ speaks in me. When I speak with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And if the church was to ask the question, how do we know? He says, look at the signs. Look at the signs. Look at the wonders. Look at the mighty deeds. The signs of a true apostle were performed in your midst. And we must always be careful when we try to lift various events out of the Bible and out of the New Testament and try to imitate them today without asking why God gave them in the first place. We dealt with this recently, or I was talking to somebody anyway about this recently, about the question, what would Jesus do? Well, most recently I was reading a Puritan author, and he says this, well, Jesus was the Son of God. He's divine. Can we imitate his divine actions and his exertion of divine power? No, we can't. Well, Jesus was the only mediator between God and man. He died for sinners. And through his blood alone, sinners enter into the presence of God. Do we imitate Jesus in this? Absolutely not. Well, Jesus was a man. And as a man, he was a one who was living under the law. He kept the sacrifices and the Old Testament ceremonies and the temple worship and all of these things. Are we to imitate Jesus in these things? No, we're not. Because he fulfilled them and he removed them. And so what we're left with is the moral actions of Jesus, keeping the commandments of God, the moral commands that continue to this present day. The Ten Commandments, namely. Jesus was a walking transcript of what obedience to God looks like. But you see, it's not simply the case. As pious as it sounds, as good as it sounds to open our Bibles and say, people were performing miracles in the book of Acts, therefore, I need to speak in tongues, I need to prophesy, and I need to lay my hands on people and perform miracles. My dear friends, these are the signs of an apostle. And if we're going to claim such things for ourselves, we need to be willing to claim that we speak with divinely inspired authority as well. And I hope that none of us in this room would be willing to make such a blasphemous claim. God spoke through his Son and through his apostles. And this is exactly why Paul is laying such stress on this. This is not the authority of an ordinary minister. This is the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, a unique authority, a divinely given authority. And he's simply telling them, you should have recognized this. I planted your church. I did signs and wonders in your midst to authenticate my divinely given authority. And here I am, acting like a fool, commending myself when you should have commended me. For in what, verse 13, were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. I've read this with the emphasis I have because this is yet another example of whether you want to call it irony or sarcasm or whatever else you want to term it in this epistle. And this is why we see this epistle as such an impassioned presentation of Paul's pastoral ministry. I don't recommend that we should be rude to people. We should be sparing in our use of sarcasm, but if anything, the Apostle Paul tells us that when the truth of God is on the line, when the church is doing something as absurd as rejecting the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul uses sarcasm and irony because he's seeking to put them to shame and to show them how foolish they've been. So first you have these signs of authority, equality with the 12, and we must understand any claim to these signs continuing in terms of the text. Well, the second thing is Paul's labor of love in verses 14 through 18. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, verse 14. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. Now, you see what he's saying at first? He's reiterating what he's already told us. I'm not going to accept financial aid from the church. We've already seen that he'll defend that right for ministers of the gospel, but as an itinerant preacher planting churches in different places, it seems to have been Paul's practice only to accept financial aid from the churches that he wasn't laboring in at the time. In other words, the churches from other regions supported him to plant a new church somewhere else. And then once he did that, he went again somewhere else. And now that church supported him in another work. And that seems to be the policy. So he says, I will not burden you. And again, this is what he says in verse 13 about, I did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. For parents are not obligated to save, or children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for the children. Now, what he's talking about here is he's not contradicting what he says in 2 Thessalonians when he tells us that if a person cannot provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith. He tells us there, and he tells the church in Timothy to care, for example, for widows. Let the widow's family show piety at home and take care of her before the church is burdened with the financial care of the widow. Let the family take care of its own elderly. So why is Paul now saying that the children are not obligated to save up for the parents? Well, what he's envisioning here is not children caring for their elderly parents, as he is in the pastoral epistles, but he is envisioning the ordinary course of parents with small children in the home. And of course, these small, helpless children in their midst are not yet contributing anything to the family. The parents are laying up for the children. To put it in modern context, the parents are saving for college, not the two-year-old. The parents are doing what is necessary to provide for the little ones in the household and not the children for the parents. And Paul is very affectionately saying, this is what my labor was like among you. I loved you like a father. I cared for you and was willing to sacrifice everything. I don't want your money. I don't want your possessions. He says, I want you. And this always ought to be our concern, not only for me as a minister, but for us, for one another in the church. We ought to look at fellow believers that are around us and not say, what do I have to gain from them? But I seek their well-being. And it's easy to say such a thing. But so often, is this not the type of mentality that many take to the local church today? Almost a consumer mentality. I went into this store over here, and this church had such and such to offer me. But I didn't quite like this over here. So I'm going to go to this store over here, and I'm going to see this church. And it's more attractive in some ways, but not in others. Well, don't undermine the fact that if we're talking about matters of conscience and conviction, according to God's word, that's legitimate. But sometimes, is not our attitude the opposite of Paul's? Paul wasn't simply seeking what the church would give him. He's seeking them. Is that your attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and in the church? Sometimes the best thing to do when we are around other believers, and I do this every time I go to Presbytery, to General Assembly, anywhere, Lord, make me useful to somebody. not seeking what we can gain from them, but what we can give to them. Well, that really illustrates what Paul is saying here. I didn't seek your own, but you. As a minister, he acted as a father towards his children. And then he adds in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I less to be loved? And again, the irony is the false teachers are taking advantage of them financially. Paul rejects financial gain, cares for their souls, and as a result, they love him less and not more. And this is because the church here, as it often does at the present day, is concerned with worldly things. I don't mean simply concerned with worldly things. Perhaps I should say consumed by them. Thinking about things in a worldly manner. The external show, the external impressions that they get from these false teachers, to the point that they're so self-deluded that they reject an apostle who's pouring out his very life and his soul to serve them. And this is what sin does to us. It makes us blind to our own foolishness. And so we too need to imitate Christ as Paul did. And then he says in verse 16, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I didn't take financial aid from you. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. You see, the false teachers have convinced them, Paul really took you in. We have something better to say. We're better preachers than he is. We take pay for our work, so our work must be worth something. But look at this man. He's wandering around. He's homeless. He's supported by other people from other places. And he must have taken you by deceit. Now, of course, in light of the signs of an apostle and everything Paul says here, do we not see how foolish this is? Well, then he adds, did I take advantage of you through any of those who I sent to you? That is, as he mentions in the next verse, Titus and then the unnamed brother. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And how groundless the charge is. Well, the one point here is if the signs of authority drive us ultimately to Scripture, the apostolic word, then here the example of Paul drives us to love. And is this not a wonderful picture, in a dim way, by way of imitation, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the church? Christ came, as he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to wretched, self-centered, miserable people, as Paul was preaching to these Corinthians. Christ laid down his life for those who were unworthy. He laid down his life for those who were ungrateful. He poured out his life in a very literal sense. He was poured out, even more so than Paul, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And so, my dear friends, let us not simply look to Paul, but let us imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Let us see deeper in these words, the very foundation of our faith, the example of our faith that stands behind this. Will we not look to the self-sacrificing care of Christ to end our selfishness in our dealing with others? And is this not what drove the Apostle Paul in his love for the church? We are much more exasperated with one another and with people in the church than the Lord Jesus Christ is. I will see in a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ does at times come with a rod in his hand. But oh, the love and the self-sacrifice of Christ for his people. And does that not move you, Christian, in some measure to develop the spirit of Paul here in this text? And in some sense, this is our answer to everything. What made Paul tick? What made him the kind of Christian he was? What made him the kind of minister and apostle that he was? It was being consumed by the glory and the self-sacrificing ministry of Jesus Christ in everything. And may it be so with you and with me this evening. We have the signs. We have the love pointed out to us. Well, then in verse 19 and following, Paul mentions his fears. Paul, as a minister, was afraid for the church. We've already seen this in a previous chapter when he gives this list of all of the trials that faced him, and the capstone of that list that stands at the end is not to mention my continual anxiety for the church. And we looked at that before. When Christ says to be anxious for nothing, he's referring to what you will wear, what you will put on. But Paul had a godly care and a deep concern for the church, and he had no rest until he saw the church doing well and prospering. And this is what is standing behind his teaching now. Have you been thinking all along, verse 19, that we've been defending ourselves? In other words, what he's saying is, you think I only care about my own reputation? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. See, what Paul is saying is, if I have to defend my reputation in any way and point to my apostolic authority and the motives in which I served you, that is love for Christ and love for your souls, it's not for my sake, it's for your sake. By rejecting Paul, they were essentially rejecting the message he was preaching. And there was a lot at stake here. And Paul makes it very clear, I don't care about my reputation. I care about your souls. And this is the only reason I'm doing what I'm doing. I've given many examples of that, and this is a theme we've seen very often in this epistle. But what are the fears that he has? I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. There's something ominous in what he's saying here, isn't there? I'm going to come to you. And he's been telling us that several times in this epistle. But my fear is that you may not find me as you wish, and I may not find you as I wish. Well, the clue to what he's saying here is in the list of vices that he gives. In other words, when I come, I'm afraid that you'll still be unrepentant, that you won't have listened to the letter and the previous one, which he calls earlier the severe letter. Maybe you're thinking after reading this, this is the severe letter. Well, this is not the severe letter. And we can only imagine what the severe letter looked like and rebuking them thoroughly for their sins. But he's afraid that it's not enough and they're not going to listen and they're not going to repent. Well, when he says that you may find me not as I wish, we'll see this a little bit later, but what he's saying is, I may have to come and exercise church discipline and excommunicate some of you. I don't want to do this. And you certainly shouldn't want me to come in this posture. But if you're unrepentant, then so be it. And notice this is an agonized fear. I fear, and the term fear appears here three times in the text. I'm afraid that you're not going to be what you should be as Christian people. So often in the church, and especially in our modern apostate American culture, which in some sense has the vestiges of Christianity standing behind it, I dislike in so many ways the phrase our Judeo-Christian values. I know what we're trying to say in some sense. We recognize that there's a Christian influence that has permeated society. Well, first of all, I don't want to call it Judeo because it's simply Christian. If the Jews believed the Old Testament, they'd be Christians too. And we've already seen that earlier in this epistle. That's not my word, that's Paul's. And second of all, what we should desire as a church is not to return to some empty shell of morality that's imposed upon society. But what we should desire is people to repent of their sins and be changed from the inside out in serving God. I don't want to return to our Judeo-Christian values. I want revival. And I hope you do too. And this is why Paul was fearful. All of my ministry was aiming at your heart, and I'm afraid by your sinful practices that you're not going to be happy when we see each other again, and I won't be either. And the church at our present day, frankly, does not take sin seriously enough. We trifle with sin. We act as though we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ to a certain extent. But if he ever requires anything that makes us uncomfortable in any way, shape, or form, well, just this once, I can compromise. Well, that was what Paul was afraid of in the Corinthian church. And we should be afraid of it too. We should fear it in ourselves. We should fear it in others. We should fear it in our church. We should fear it in our nation. For the one thing that is true is the lack of repentance from sin always brings dire consequences before the face of God. And Paul says, I fear. And then he adds in verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who had sinned earlier and not repented of the impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now notice, he's not just concerned about sexual sins. He's already said quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip. And I should simply say this because this is another lost distinction in our present culture. There's a difference between slander and gossip. Slander is saying something that is false about somebody else. Gossip is spreading news that may be true, but is not necessary to be known. Giving information about people that others are not privy to. Talking about other people's sins, for example. So-and-so offended me. And I don't know what to do about it. It's bothering me. Well, the first thing I always say is, have you talked to them? You're gossiping. You shouldn't be talking to me. You should be talking to them. And this is, again, a distinction we've lost. And notice Paul sees this as all of these things, these internal vices as well, just as much as sexual impurity, as a sign of the church's detriment. To the point where, as we'll see, he's threatening church discipline. And do you not see in that light how lightly we take sin? And how lightly we treat these things? There's a recent book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, and he deals with some of these very things. Now, who's really convicted about gluttony anymore? Who's convicted about gossip? We don't even think that it is gossip. We redefine it as something else. This made the Apostle Paul afraid for the status of the church. And we need to take sin seriously. So we have the signs, the labors, the fears. Well, at this stage, the rest of this can be summarized with relative brevity. In chapter 13, he goes on to describe that there is a threat of punishment. And I've intentionally used the term punishment here rather than discipline. And I'm going to quote Buddy's phrase from the Citadel again, that discipline is the training that makes punishment unnecessary. Discipline is the broader concept, and overall, in an overarching way, it has a very positive connotation. And I think the PCA, Book of Church Order, has this exactly right. When they begin describing discipline, not in terms of a punitive process, but in terms of the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel, you're sitting under discipline right now, and hopefully you're benefiting from it. And we enjoy it most of the time because we love the Lord and we want to hear his word, but it's still discipline. It's the training that makes punishment unnecessary. And sometimes people have said that church discipline in terms of excommunication is not punishment. I've thought about that long and hard and prayed over it and searched the scriptures. And I have to say, I don't see a single shred of warrant for that in the New Testament. Yes, it is meant to restore the person and to bring them to repentance, but it is most certainly punishment. It's punishment for unrepentant sin. is delivering someone to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that their souls may be saved. It is showing them that if you remain unrepentant in your sin, you will perish under the wrath of Almighty God in hell. That's punishment. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying to the Corinthians, I have authority as an apostle. I love you, and I've served you in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm fearful of your condition and your unrepentant sin, because if I have to, I will come and exercise my authority. Now he says in verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a peculiar use of Deuteronomy 25 in some ways. There we learn that in the case of a death penalty being enacted, the charge must be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Otherwise, nobody will be executed. Paul is quoting that, not referring to two or three different people, but to himself coming three times. And that's why I say it's somewhat peculiar. But the principle is that you've not only been warned once, but three times. And your guilt is greater than the first two. Coming the third time, and by the mouth of three witnesses, the charge will be established. Plenty of evidence against you. The evidence is mounting against your sin. What are you going to do about it? He adds in verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. You see what he's saying? I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to spare them. If I come and they're unrepentant, that's it. Now, what is he referring to? Well, unfortunately, we don't have time to go into all the relevant scripture passages, but if I can run through some of them briefly. In this very epistle, back in chapter 2, he described the man who was excommunicated and then was restored. And he describes a punishment being inflicted upon this man by the church. He describes the process of discipline, really not even the process, in 1 Corinthians 5. Very interesting, isn't it? The man's living in open sexual immorality, and he doesn't come, and he says, well, he doesn't say you need to start Matthew 18 and go through step 1 and step 2 and then step 3. He says, no, the man is living in open sexual immorality. The whole church knows about it. The Gentiles are blaspheming God because of it. Put him out. But Paul, what about the steps? Well, the sin's committed publicly. Put him out. And now Paul is saying, I've given you fair warning. If I come and you're still living in this unrepentant sin, I will not spare you. Now we need to hear something of the agony and the pain in Paul's voice. This is the same Paul who says, I do not seek yours but you. The same Paul who says, I'm willing not simply to give you my labors but my life. To pour out myself, my vitality, as a drink offering upon your faith. To give up everything, as he says in Colossians, to suffer in my own body, to bear up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, so that the elect may be saved. And this is Paul saying, Corinthians, hear me. I do not want to come with punishment. But I will, if I have to. And so often we're told that what Paul's speaking of here, not sparing those who are unrepentant, is not loving. If you want to have the most embittered conversation you can, go find somebody out on the street after this and say, well, what do you think about excommunication? It's not a popular topic. By any stretch of the imagination. And the picture is always that those who practice church discipline in that way must be a bunch of really cantankerous, angry people. were hateful towards sinners, and Jesus came to love sinners. And God is love. And how can you do something like this when God is love? Well, remember, I've tried to encompass the overall teaching of this section by calling this the loving authority of the apostleship. Just as a father or a mother sees a child going astray and sinning against God and does not exercise the rod, Proverbs says he who spares the rod hates his son. Well, we could equally apply that here. He who spares the unrepentant sinner hates him. He's damning his soul. He's telling him that he can claim the name of Jesus Christ and continue as he is with no consequences and still be a church member in good standing and end up in heaven one day. And the church is lying to those people. And we need to recognize that. This is love. It's love to tell sinners, if you remain in your sin, you will die. It's love to tell people that unless you repent, you will perish. And that's not simply something that we say to those who are living in unrepented sin. It's something we need to say to ourselves. If you are in Christ Jesus today, there's no doubt cast upon your eternal salvation. He promises you everlasting life, not temporary life. He promises to preserve you to the end. And yet at the same time, he preserves a people who, with their eyes fixed on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, hate their sin and repent of their sin and continually turn to their sin. Some people have had trouble with John Owen's statement when he says, "You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you." I'm in Christ. Sin can't kill me at all. The Bible says it can. The Bible says that Jesus Christ preserves you to the end. No one can snatch you out of his hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. But we're also those who possess the Spirit. The life of Christ being worked out and lived out in our souls. And our lives are those of continual repentance before the face of God. And this is why what Paul is saying here is so important. This is exercising the authority of the keys of the kingdom. And this is why he says in verse 3, since you seek a proof that Christ is speaking in me. You really want a proof of my authority? I'll give one. I don't want to in this way. But I will if I have to. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. And notice how he drives this right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. You see what he's saying? I'll boast in my weakness, which he labored for several chapters. Not in my strength, not in my accomplishments, not in my achievements. I'll boast in my weakness. But as I do and as I humble myself, just as Christ humbled himself and then was exalted, so as I humble myself in my weakness, the power of Christ will work through me. Now, the church continues to do this, not with apostolic authority, but in declaring the word of God. Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, then lastly, Paul offers a plea, a last plea, before closing with a benediction. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed to meet the test. And when he's saying, examine yourselves, he's not simply saying to go around and look at yourselves and see if you have the marks of saving faith. That's true and that's has a legitimate place. But what he's actually saying is a little bit more subtle. And let me try to paraphrase it first and then go back and explain some of it. And hopefully it'll make better sense that way. What he's saying is, examine yourselves. You're an example, you're a case in point. You have been planted by my ministry. If my authority is illegitimate and my ministry is false, so is your faith. So examine yourselves. Are you in Jesus Christ? Will you believe the gospel that I preach? You believe the gospel through me? And so, in other words, he's saying in some way, examine yourselves. Are you in Christ? Well, if you're in Christ, then that proves that I'm in Christ and I'm a true apostle. I preach the gospel to you. You believe because of me and through me. So if you're in Christ, it vindicates me. And this is why he says in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. He's saying, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. You know you're in Christ. Unless you want to admit that you're actually unbelievers. Well, they're not willing to admit that, of course. So then he turns around and says, well, if you've passed the test, we have too. Because we planted this church and we preach the gospel to you. It may seem a peculiar way of arguing to our modern ears, but I remind you of another thing about 2 Corinthians, that in some ways this is one of the most complex books of the entire Bible in terms of the intricacy of its argument, the subtlety of how Paul is addressing the church. Because then he adds in verse 7, we pray to God that you may do no wrong. And that is the wrongs that are listed, the unrepentant sin, continuing as you were. Not that we may appear to have met the test. You see how the argument's proceeding. Examine yourselves. You know we preach the gospel to you. If you pass the test, so do we. But I'm not saying this, and I'm not telling you to repent and do no wrong for self-vindication. But that you may do what is right, even if we seem to have failed. You see, he's saying, even if I didn't pass the test as a true apostle, I'm more concerned about your salvation than I am about me. And then he adds, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And the bottom line is the end of verse 9. Your restoration is what we pray for. Why this impassioned letter? Why this pleading with the Corinthian church? In some of the most vigorous language that Paul uses in any of his writings, because he wants them to be restored. 2 Corinthians, in some sense, is Paul's example of walking up to a wayward sinner, and in this case, an entire wayward church, grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and saying, wake up! Realize what you're doing. Realize the direness of your situation. Take your sin seriously. Take Christ seriously. Take my ministry seriously. Stop imbibing these false teachers. Stop looking at outward appearances. Stop caring about who's taking the most money from you. I desire your restoration. I want you to be restored to Christ. And in some sense, everything I've just said encapsulates the whole book that we've considered in a nutshell. And so should we. Notice in love, he rebukes. I said earlier, it's unloving to leave a sinner unrepentant in his sin and never tell him otherwise. It's loving to rebuke in humility, gentleness, patience, kindness. But yes, to rebuke. It's easy to go our own way and to do nothing. But if you do nothing, you also do nothing for someone's restoration. And that's the bottom line. This is not a cold-hearted man hurling insults at a people who are living sinful lives. This is a man who would pour out his own soul for their salvation. And then lastly, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Some people will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject it. And the flames of hell will be that much hotter because of it. And that is a sobering thing. It is a teaching that comes from the lips of Jesus himself. That the cities who saw his miracles and rejected his teaching it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. But the purpose of the gospel, its aim and its goal is to save. When the unconverted hear the gospel, what comes into their ears is a negative message. All they hear is that I'm a sinner, that I'm helpless, that I can do nothing to contribute to my salvation. But you who believe in Christ, when you hear those very same truths, do you not recognize that those things are good news and not bad news? I'm helpless, so I may rest on Jesus Christ for everything. I'm absolutely sinful, but my Savior has perfect righteousness. I am ungodly, and He is a walking transcript of the law of God. I deserve to be in hell, and I have an advocate in heaven. I deserve to lose everything in this life and the next. And I am an heir of glory and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of these things, even in the conviction of sin, is for building up and not for tearing down. The gospel is designed to save, not to condemn. And it is one of the greatest tragedies that the gospel would make the punishment due to sin any worse. Have you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you received the Lord Himself? Have you embraced Christ as He's been offered to you in the gospel this very Lord's day? Because these things that I'm telling you now are for building up and not for tearing down. I simply want to close with just a couple of very brief thoughts as we come to the Lord's Supper. In all of these things, we see a dim glimpse, not simply of Paul as he was in the first century, but of the Lord Jesus Christ who stood behind Paul's ministry. And the one who truly ministered to the church through Paul, the one speaking in Paul to the people, as he tells us in the text. See, the signs of Paul's authority are ultimately the signs of Christ's authority. Do we hear the authority of Christ? Do we listen to His authority as He reveals it in the Word? Are you hearing His authority right now? Are you resting your faith on this apostolic Word? We have more of the problem that the Corinthians had in our modern society than most people realize. They doubted apostolic authority. And how many doubt the authority of the apostles today? They're not really rejecting the apostles, they're rejecting Christ. Because it's His authority, it's His word that's shining forth. So as we come to the supper, let us come embracing the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. The authoritative word that builds up and doesn't tear down. The words of everlasting life, the words of salvation, will you not embrace them yourself as you come to the supper tonight? But then we also have, just to summarize some of these, the self-sacrifice of Christ for the church, the loving authority of Christ, the one who is Lord and Master, laying down His life for your sake and for mine, the one who deserves to be served, coming and giving His life as a ransom for many. Will we not rest in this servant Savior? Will we not come to Him forsaking all of our works, forsaking all of our accomplishments, everything that would make us proud, and will we not embrace Him? And will we not trust in Him humbly this evening? Not simply resting on His word, but embracing Him, recognizing that unless Christ served me, unless Christ poured out His life for me, then I would have no salvation. Unless in the supper tonight, the things that we are commemorating actually occurred on Calvary's tree all these years ago, then not one of us could be saved. But positively, what hope we have in this blessed Savior, whose service to the church we celebrate tonight, and whose example sets the tone for everything we do in the Christian life. But also, when we deal with the matter of repentance, the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem when it was unrepentant and did not hear His words. And many Reformed people and Calvinists struggle with that. If God is an electing God and He chooses some and passes by others, How can the Son of God weep for perishing sinners? Well, whatever we make of it, we need to recognize that we should not explain away Christ's sorrow over the unrepentant. We have Christ who is not simply the Son of God, but a perfectly compassionate man. And what else could a man full of compassion do but weep over those who are perishing? Does he not have a better view of the eternal state of those who are condemned than you and I in this room do? Have you ever wept over lost loved ones who are perishing under the wrath of God and there's nothing you can do to change their hearts? And are we going to deny this human compassion to Jesus himself? Sin grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must recognize that it's not simply the Spirit that is grieved when we walk in ungodliness. Christ himself is grieved over the sins of the church. And so let us take sin seriously. But lastly, this is not simply Paul's plea to the rebellion of the church. We need to hear Christ's plea. And if you want a New Testament illustration of it, look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and read the letters to the churches. It is sobering what Jesus has to say to Christian churches not 40 years after his ascension into heaven. We think of that as the good old days. The time when the apostles are still around, at least John's still there. Everything's great, everything's pristine and untouched, and then later in the Middle Ages, everything went wrong somehow and got corrupted. But Christ is already telling churches in the first century, you better repent or I'm taking away your lampstand. What is a lampstand? Jesus says the lampstands are the seven churches. So what does that mean? If you don't repent of your sins, I'm going to unchurch your church. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that sobering? When we think of such ridiculous, trivial concerns at the present time as to what type of music we like in worship. When it really comes down to it, we approach the church in our country as just, I just want to get my own way. I want something that suits my taste. So what about Christ's taste? What about his word and his will? Is not that the only one that matters at the end of the day? But let us keep these things in our minds. And let us in all of these exhortations not simply hear the voice of Paul, but hear the voice of Christ. Let us submit to his authority. Let us be humbled by his service to us. Let us mourn over our sins even as Christ is grieved by them. And let us repent of them, lest we need the Son to come with a rod. And as we come to the supper, let us rest on him freely and fervently by faith. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you. And we bless your name for your word. We ask now as we come to the sacrament that you would drive the truths of the gospel home to our hearts, and that you would enable us to feast upon Christ by faith as we enjoy fellowship with him in heaven. May the Spirit be with us and glorify his name through us now. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.